The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
Let us pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in decades past, we looked with apprehension at the degradation of our culture and the cash burn of the moral capital that was carefully saved up by our forefathers. Danger was, for the most part, distant from us. But in these days, the battle lines are moving quickly, and we are beginning to be swept into the maelstrom. In times like these, we need a Savior. In times like these, we need an anchor. Yes, in times like these, we need a solid rock, a fortress. So turn our hearts to see your banner, your shield and horn raised high. You are the one who will save us from our enemies, so we praise you and lift up our prayers in confidence to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and amen. From Philippians 4, we have this very well-known passage. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, what does it mean to be anxious? It means that we are worried, we're agitated, we're fearful about some imminent event or unknown outcome. And this seems to be a pretty common problem. So much so that in recent studies, as reported on 88.5, have shown that millennials are losing their hair at young ages, even as young as 18, due to this anxiety. So watch out, millennials. But what causes anxiety? Well, knowing that what is coming our way is outside of our control. What's coming our way is outside of our control. That's why we're anxious. We're anxious because we are trying to deal with or manage what is coming, even though we lack both the authority and the power to do it. We are in way over our heads, and we can't even dog paddle. Note how the apostle tells us how to deal with the sin. We're supposed to tell God about it with thanksgiving. Now, telling God makes sense, but thanksgiving? Why this? Well, thanksgiving is the tacit acknowledgement that God is willing, ready, and able to take control. In fact, he already is in control. That's the point of the situation, and it's all for our benefit. But notice the promised answer, peace. Not necessarily what we requested or what we told God about, but peace, his peace. But that peace doesn't seem to be enough for most of us most of the time. So we still try to take matters in our own hands for our self-preservation. But what about the example of the Lord Jesus? When he was tempted, after 40 days of fasting, to turn breads into stone, he refused. Sorry, he didn't turn bread. He was turning stones into bread. There we go. It was one of those two things. It was stones into bread. He refused. His father had driven him into the wilderness, into the desert, and his father would tell him when to leave, and all the while caring for him. To take matter into his own hands, even when he could have turned the stones into bread, would have been to choose for self-preservation over the will of the father. But the will of the father was everything to Jesus, and it should be everything to us. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares upon you. That's what Peter says to us. So, let your words be those of the Lord Jesus. Not my will, but thy will be done. With this in view, let us prepare our hearts to confess our sins as we sing, I Waited for the Lord, on page 74. Amen. So, as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. In 2 Samuel 22, verses 5 to 7, we read, when the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Dear Father in heaven, we are in distress. We feel overwhelmed by the flood of ungodliness, sorrows, and even the fear of death. As frail creatures, we have a hard time seeing beyond the difficulties in our lives from the protection and comfort that you offer. And instead of calling out to you, we have tried to take matters into our own hands. We have been more concerned about our self-preservation instead of your will. Examine our hearts and reveal to us, therefore, the false idols that we are holding on to for security, instead of resting in your presence, because we ask it in Jesus' name and Selah. And so now we confess our own sins. And amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Continuing in 2 Samuel chapter 22. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. The character of God our Father has been revealed in salvation of the world, in the salvation of the world in Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us. He has delivered us from the condemnation and control of sin. He has drawn us out of the waters of our past and delivered us from the wiles of the wicked one, the accuser of the brothers. He has given us clean hearts. And so it is with great joy that I announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to come to worship you this morning. We thank you for all these saints. We thank you for all the saints all over the world who are worshiping you now for 24 solid straight hours. We thank you very much for that. We ask that you teach us from your word, that you would fill us with your joy, joy inexpressible, and that we would walk with you all the days of our lives. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. My plan this morning is to pull a little bit of a Peter Lighthart on you. And that is, he used to give us sermon notes, and then he would stand up and preach a different sermon. So, that's a little bit of what I'm going to do this morning. My original plan was to preach all the way through the whole book of 1 Peter. And as I got to studying it more and more carefully, I realized there was way too much to give you all in one sermon, all of 1 Peter. So I decided to go back to the first chapter and talk about what he talks about there in the first chapter, down to verse 16. But before I do that, let me say this. We're in a battle. We're in a war that's filled with battles. And I think sometimes we forget that, and so that's kind of what I wanted to talk about. The folks in Peter's day were also in a battle, in a war. It's interesting, as you read the book of 1 Peter, he doesn't mention warfare language hardly at all. He talks about the verse I just read from chapter 4. He says, arm yourselves. Other places he says, prepare yourselves. Other places he says, live your life in front of other people so they can see you. But he doesn't really talk about war like we're going to battle, that kind of warfare talk. Another thing that he doesn't do throughout the book is actually talk about evangelism. He doesn't say live your lives in front of people so that they'll see your good deeds and convert to Jesus Christ and become Christians with you. And he doesn't talk about that. He does talk about living your life in front of Christians so they can see you and glorify God. But he doesn't talk about it in the normal sense that we think of evangelism. And I think what he's doing there is very interesting. And I think it's something that we all need to notice. And that is, we're in a war, but it's a different kind of war. It's completely different. We fight it entirely differently than we would fight a normal war. When we hear war language, we think about rockets and missiles and in their day probably swords and spears and shields and those kinds of things. But the war that we're in is an entirely different war. And you read the Gospels in account of Jesus doing what he did throughout his life, and he fought a war, clearly. He's always at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people who are promoting the law. But he didn't ever pull out a sword. In fact, when Peter pulled out a sword and whacked off the servant's ear, Jesus got all upset about it and healed the ear and said, that's not what we're about. We're in a different kind of war. It's very different. So, also, another thing to point out in this is that we wouldn't probably be sitting here today if the readers of 1 Peter and other people at their time hadn't taken to heart the things that he wrote in this book and lived it out in front of the non-believers around them. We wouldn't be sitting in these nice chairs. They probably wouldn't have invented these chairs. They wouldn't have had the structures, the engineering to do these walls and ceilings. You think about any culture in world history that hasn't had Christianity in it, and they're all living in huts. It's gone from not only how we live our lives, but how we live our lives. And I think that's incredibly important for us to think about as we read through this passage and listen to what I have to say about it. So, I believe Peter had three essential goals in writing this book to the folks. He starts out, he says, this is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, according to scholars' commentaries, and I don't know this because I haven't looked at the map and measured, but this area that this letter went out to covered 300,000 square miles in Asia Minor. So a lot of people read it, a lot of people had it, a lot of people could see what Peter was talking about. He goes on and says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied. So that's a pretty general introduction to a letter. Everybody who wrote one, you read Paul's letters, you read John's letters, they're all similar in the way that they begin. So Peter had three goals as you read through the letter. The first one, I believe, is he wanted to encourage his readers by reminding them that they became that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, despite what things around them look like, and he mentions all kinds of suffering that they're going through, they knew God and he knew them. So it's an encouragement letter, a letter of encouragement. Keep on going, you guys are doing great. Do it more. The second thing is he wanted to raise their gaze from their circumstances to the throne of God so that they could give him glory in all things, and so that in giving God glory, they might bring others to Christ and thus change the world. How many times do you have a situation in your life that's just a horrible thing? In a car wreck, somebody dies, somebody gets sick, and your vision goes from up here to down here, and you get stuck in that, and you can't move, and you're just, everything you see has to do with the thing we're doing now. How many of us are sitting here today thinking about something out there? One of the homework assignments I give folks, oh, incidentally, I'm the minister of counseling for Christ Church, so if you didn't know who I am, that's what I do. So I do, what I call it is counseling, of course, but it's individual ministry of the word. And one of the homework assignments I give people is to read until you read. And what I mean by that is I want you to read your Bible, get your Bible out, and read it until all the stuff of your life that's dragging you away from reading is out of your head and you're able to read and focus on what God has for you in this text right now. Because life happens. You're reading and you're going, oh, I need to change the laundry. Or you're reading and you think, oh, I need to go talk to Johnny about how he mowed the lawn. Or you're reading and you think, I need to call Susie. I got a text. I need to do that. We're just distracted by all kinds of things. And we need to get back to reading until we read. Pay attention to what's going on. And I think that's one of the things Peter's doing in this book. Remember the most important things. The third thing I think he's talking about is over all of this, Peter wanted to rejoice with the readers as they rejoice in the Lord and thus give glory to God. There's a whole lot of rejoicing going on here. And in the middle of persecution, people being dragged off and fed to the lions or dragged off and crucified or dragged off and got beat all up, he's still telling them to rejoice. And that's what we want to talk about. There's a context of rejoicing here. So he goes on. And he talks about what God's done for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's always important for us to remember before we start talking about how to live Christian lives, to remember why to live that way, what's gone on before us. It's not like we just have rules, and rules are good. The Santa Claus movie, remember that? Rules are good. We like rules. And sometimes we slide into that. But I think it's incredibly important for us to remember why we do what we do, and that is that God's done this incredible great thing for us. The gospel, and this is contained, the gospel is in these first few verses. In Paul, we're used to this gospel presentation. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8. So Paul's gospel presentation is a pretty direct, if you were to take the gospel and you put it all down into one tiny little succinct couple of sentences, this is the verse everybody goes to. But listen to what Peter, let me read what Peter said again here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. So he has all the same stuff in there. He just has it in a different order, in a different way he's saying it. He's saying the same gospel presentation to us, to the readers of 1 Peter, original readers of 1 Peter, but we also get to be included in that because we're elect as well. So we get to read it like it's written to us. Now, one interesting thing, I'm reading from the New King James Bible, and it used the word begotten there. But the actual word is born again. And so the ESV has this born again in some of the other translations. What he's saying is we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've been born again from the dead. And that's important to know because we were dead. A lot of times we think we're just moving along our lives and all of a sudden we get changed, something happens, we believe the gospel, we go to church all the time, before we didn't. But it's just a change in ideology or something that we think. We think something different. But the Bible is much deeper than that. It goes to the core of our being. It changes who we are from who we used to be to who we are in the future. And that makes a huge difference. And that's the basis for everything else that we're talking about. So we're born again. We were dead. Now we're alive because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We see this again in verse 18 and 19 when Peter said, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and from your fathers, but with the precious, without blemish and without spot. You see, we have all the elements of the gospel. We were dead. We couldn't help ourselves. We needed help. God sent his son to die for us so that we could live again, born again. We were dead. Now we're alive. And that's the basis for all of this. As a result, he says in verse 6, we greatly rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And then down again in verse 8, he says, we rejoice with inexpressible joy, and we love him, verse 8. This speaks to our emotional response to the good news of our salvation and what God did in giving it to us. That's an interesting thing. As I was studying this and reading this, I thought to myself, how often do I describe my understanding of what God's done for me in terms of indescribable joy? You see, at Christmas time, you watch your little kids, or those of you who are little kids, you're like 3 years old and you're sitting there and you get to open something and it's a big box full of bubbles. And the little kid just goes, and he's just popping all over the place, just can't hold still. He's just so excited about what he sees there. He just goes nuts. Have you ever seen a little kid open a present like that? That's indescribable joy. Have you ever felt that way about Jesus? He died on the cross. He did that. That's cool. I think we need to read this until we get it. You look around and see how many of you are about 33 years old, and within 5 years of 33 years old, I don't want you to raise your hands, but I look around, I see these young folks, and I think, how many of you would go hang on a cross for me? It's the most horrible, torturous death you could imagine, is to hang from a cross until you die. And Jesus came as a little baby, and God sent him to die for us in our place because we couldn't do anything for ourselves. And he laid down his life for us. That should create in us some sense of joy. I'm so glad he did that, at least gratitude. But more than that, he did it so that we could have fellowship with the Father. We get to walk into the throne room of God and we get to say, I don't know that I would say, hey, Dad, but Abba is what that means. That's what Abba means, is Daddy. It's a very informal. We can walk into the presence of God the Father, the creator of the whole entire universe, and we are at home there because he knows us, because his Son died for us. Should fill us with indescribable joy. And that's what Peter's talking about here. It's another important thing. A couple of things. Two more important things to notice. That, first of all, our salvation isn't finished. We always talk about things like, when did you get saved? Well, I got saved on June 3rd. Or, I'm not totally sure when I got saved, but I'm glad I did get saved. Or something like that. We talk about it like it's a past event. And sometimes we don't even say that because we grew up in the church and that's, we've always been this way. I'm a Christian. I've always been a Christian. It's not a big, it wasn't a from then to now kind of experience. I think for those of you who are in the room like that, who just are, I think you need to look around, and because there's a lot of stuff he's going to talk about what you were like and what you are like, that we need to pay attention to. And if you didn't experience that, you need to experience it vicariously by looking around the room. But the salvation is not finished. It's still going on. He says here in verse 8, whom you have not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's coming still. We're not quite finished. Also, it's important to notice that this gospel is not just for us in our time, nor for them in their time, in Peter's reader's time. The prophets and the angels saw all this working itself out through history, and they longed to see what was coming, but they couldn't. They couldn't quite figure it all out, but we have it all together. We know and understand what God was up to when he was working in history to come together to be just right in just the right time and in just the right way. So we have of this salvation in verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things which angels desire to look into. So nobody knew what was going on. They saw little glimmers and pieces of it until Christ came and died. But we've been revealed all this stuff. This is incredible good news to all the world. It's the whole world is changed and transformed because of this. The saints who received this letter for the first time lived it out, and that's why we can read it today, because they passed it on. We have the same obligation to read, hear, and obey that they had, so that in 2,000 years from now, some other Christians will be reading this letter and rejoicing with inexpressible joy. And I think that's how the war is fought. That's how the war is won. The war is won by Christians rejoicing where they are in all the ways that he's going to be talking about now. And it's not something like, well, we got to go down and have a soup kitchen for the folks who are homeless. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think it's talking about being a Christian where you are. And God has plunked us in the middle of a bunch of non-Christians in every which way, and we need to live like Christians, not like pagans. And it doesn't have anything, it has something to do with soup kitchens. I'm not saying don't have a soup kitchen, but don't think that when you go there and you put on your shiny little Christian outfit and you serve soup to homeless people, that you're doing what he's talking about here. And we'll get onto that now. Okay, so let's talk about results of this incredibly great joy, indescribable joy. Changes in being cause changes in other areas of life. Let me say that again. Changes in being cause changes in other areas of life. And this change in being changes every area of life. It should change everything. Part of being born again, as you will remember, involves laying down your life. 1 John 3:16. Taking up your cross, Matthew 16:24. And following Jesus, Matthew 10:21. It involves becoming a disciple. A disciple is someone who follows a teacher and in the process becomes like the teacher. This last part requires suffering and for and with him. Peter said our suffering as Christians was part of Jesus' suffering. In 4:12 through 13, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." That's wild, isn't it, to think that he's writing this letter to these people who are being persecuted for their faith, and he's saying, view it with great joy. But that's exactly what James said also. This word trial is the same word that James used when he talks about trial in James, when he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. The same thing Paul is talking about suffering in Romans 5. Now, here's an important principle. He says several times to imitate Christ. He says, for to this you were called. He's talking about to slaves here, but I think it's the same principle. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges justly. That's in 1 Peter 2:21-23. And then later in chapter 4, he says, and therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So what is he talking about here? What's the mind of Christ in all of this? Well, I think this is really important, so pay really close attention if you're starting to drift away. Read until you read. This is extremely important, I believe. This is coming from somebody who talks to people all day long, every day, about their walk with God or not. Jesus didn't go to the cross in a passive way. He didn't go limp. He didn't get whiny. He was beaten, but he didn't complain about it. He didn't go in an effeminate, lackey kind of way. He entrusted himself to the Father in heaven, knowing that he would judge those who killed him. He also knew that this was not the end. There was joy on the other side. Hebrews 12:1 tells us that Jesus went to the cross anticipating the joy that would come out of it. God would not leave him, nor forsake him, nor abandon him. He obeyed God in his passion by giving himself over to God first and to the executioner second. He died as an act of love, a positive, aggressive act of love. He didn't just say, lay on the ground on top of his wooden cross and say, oh, well, okay, go ahead, if you must, if you want to, okay. He did it as an aggressive choice. He went to the cross. Everything in the Gospels, he's going to Jerusalem. Nothing's dissuading him. He walks around. He doesn't let people do stuff to him. He goes to Jerusalem in order to die. His death was an active act of obedience to God, and it was an act of love toward the people that killed him. Think about that. There's a place in John where he walks through a crowd of people who want to stone him. But it's not time to die. So he says, that's it for you guys. And he just walks right through the crowd. And we don't know what he means by walks through crowd. Excuse me. Or if he just walked through the crowd. We don't really know. But what we do know is they didn't get to kill him. On the cross, he took it as an action toward them. He could have, this morning Matt mentioned Jesus turning bread into stone into bread. That was really good. Jesus could have turned the stone into bread. Right? Satan came to him and he says, you're the creator of the universe. You can do anything you want. You can turn these stones. You're really, really hungry, right? You haven't eaten for 40 days. You're out here in the desert. It's hot. You're hungry. You're sweaty. It's nasty. There's nothing. You can't even sweat anymore. You're so tired and exhausted. Just turn this stone into bread and you'll be good. That's why it's called the temptation. Because God didn't say you get to eat this bread, turn this stone into bread. God said, I'll give you food when it's time. And so Jesus' response is, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But the fact remains that he could have turned that stone to bread. And in the same way, he could have been laying there on that cross, and he could have said to himself, you know, I don't think I want to do this. I think you soldiers are gone. Poof, 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 poof. And they don't exist anymore. and their kids are all gone, and all their ancestors are gone, and they never existed ever in the history of the world because Jesus didn't want to die anymore. He just changed his mind. But he didn't do that. He went to the cross as an active, aggressive, positive action of love for the people who were pounding him in. And on the cross, he said, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Peter says, "Have the same mind that Jesus had." And then he went on in that same passage. In that same passage, he's talking about that in chapter 2. It's in the specific context of slaves with masters. Slaves, obey your masters, so that when they see your good works, they'll glorify God. Then right after that, he says, "Likewise, wives, submit to your husbands." And everybody goes, "No, that's not what he meant." It is what he meant. And then it says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." And after that, he says, "Everybody, love one another aggressively, positively, purposefully. Love changes things. Love is efficacious. Love will transform the world." And we're sitting here today because these folks have believed that and agreed with it. And that's the principle, I think, all through the whole Bible about how we obey God. We live in his presence. We love one another aggressively. That's why, that's how, when somebody does something to you that's bad, you can pray for them. You can bless them. You can pour out your life to them. And Paul says in Romans 12, you pour burning coals on their heads. That's how we fight the battle. So in everything that we say, everything that I say this morning, everything that you read, you need to have this pounding around in the back of your head. This is an aggressive action. It's not going limp. It's not turning into schmoozy. It's not effeminate. It's aggressive, loving action. It's the way we fight the war. We aren't talking about effeminacy. We're talking about glorious warfare, making disciples, loving wives, submitting to husbands, sharing our faith with non-Christians, possibly, maybe, probably sharing our faith with those who are persecuting us for our faith. Just like the folks in the first century. One thing that I thought about as I was preparing this, and I actually think about it all the time in other ways, these folks are living at a time when Christianity didn't really exist. They are bringing this new idea, new religion, new Christ, new God, new good news to a world that has never heard of it before. It's just totally pagan, and it took them another 300 years before the whole world sort of recognized that Christianity was something real. It's when Augustine did his thing, or Augustine, depending how you say his name. They're living at the beginning of this change. The world is changing. We are living in a weird kind of way that if nothing changes, we're living on the downslope of that. We're almost to the spot. It's like this big bell curve. Christianity is just brand new. It grows up. It changes Europe, changes the world. It's coming in the United States kind of down. We kind of see that. That's how we're praying. It's kind of looking kind of ugly. And it wouldn't surprise me if God didn't do anything magical, if he didn't make any changes, if we, those of you young people sitting here today, wouldn't experience the same kind of persecution for your faith that these people did. For us old guys, it's been getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. When was, you know, 30 years ago, to imagine that a flower shop would go out of business because it wouldn't cater to people who are bathing in sin would just be unthinkable. It's just crazy. And here we are today. Or I read on the news the other day that a little college in Washington essentially shut itself down because a bunch of people wanted to live their lives the way they wanted to live their lives. And it actually makes no sense at all. But our world, our country at least, is becoming more and more non-Christian. In our counseling ministry, we see more and more people who have no clue about Jesus other than as a cuss word. They have no clue. Their women have five or six kids by who knows how many different husbands, probably less than five or six. But they don't know who they are. The kids have no idea who their parents are, who their fathers are. They have no idea. They have no sense of morals. They have no sense of right and wrong. They have no sense of anything. And Jesus is only a cuss word to them. And that group is growing and it's rising. It wouldn't surprise me at all if in our lifetimes, your lifetimes at least, you face the same kind of persecution as these folks faced, just going the other direction. So back to all this. Verse 13. We have this gospel that's produced indescribable joy to us, inexpressible joy. What do we do now? Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's stop there for just a second. What does he mean by gird up the loins of your mind? The ESV has prepare your minds for action. And I think that's an apt description of what's going on there, but it also loses the imagery. The imagery is similar to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the image is that you're trying to run this race in Hebrews. You're trying to run this race, and you have your baggy sweats on, and you have your keys in your pocket, and your wallet in your other pocket, and you got there late. So you showed up, and someone says, you thought you were doing the Lord's Supper, but you're having to pray for your thanksgivings. You don't know what's going on. You're just wandering around. Here I am. All of a sudden, the race starts. You're in the race. You're running along. You go, wait, I'm slowed down. This is slowing me down, so I got to get rid of stuff. So you're running along, throwing stuff out, getting rid of all the sin and things that easily entangle you. And you're running the race now with endurance. You ripped off your sweats. You're off and you're running. Here in 1 Peter, it's got the same image, except that you have different clothes on. You have a robe on. See, all the NSA students know what it's like to have a robe on and try and run in your robe. So what it says, gird up your loins of your mind, is take the robe, wrap it all up around your upper legs and hips so that you can run freely. But it all has to do with preparation. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get prepared. Plan ahead. Get ready. Peter adds, and get rid of everything that's going to slow you down and mess you up. Can you imagine the police hear a bunch of shots fired, and so they all run over there to see what's going on with the shots fired, and they just boop-de-doo, look in there and say, hey, look, there's shots fired over there. That's not how they do it. They get all their gear on, and they get all swooped up. They get all their armor and their bullets, and they get their bullets and their guns. They get all their guns, and they show up with all their helmets and all that kind of stuff, and they show up ready to go. They've girded up the loins of their mind. They're saying, okay, so he's on the third floor and we're on the ground floor. How do we do what we do? We put a sniper over here and we get all this stuff going on. That's how they react. And Christians react this way. And then he goes on and he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, also be holy in your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. So he mixes up his metaphors. And I like to do that too, so we're good. You got girding up the loins of your mind, and then as obedient children, be doing certain things that you do. But before I get to there, let me talk about this sober thing. Gird up the loins of your mind, be prepared, get ready, be sober. What does sober mean? Most of the time, the first thing that pops into my head when I see the word sober is not drunk. Don't be drunk, right? That could be what he's talking about. But I think there's more to it than that. You look up in your dictionary and you see that part, don't be drunk. But you also see, be vigilant. We use the same word, Peter uses the same word over in 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And then down in 5:8 he says, and be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he's saying, be serious about what's going on. Be sensible about what's going on. Be solemn about what's going on. Be vigilant about what's going on. Know that there is more going on than what appears to be going on. I don't think we think that way very often. We just go whatever's happening in front of us. It happens. We're kind of like my cat. I have a cat. And she just sits there, and anything that happens, she does what she does. She's not planning ahead. It just happens. She just found herself there. And I think we do that all the time. We're sitting there doing our thing, and all of a sudden, a squirrel. And we even make jokes about that, right? When I say a squirrel, everybody sort of knows what I'm talking about. Paul says pretty much the same thing in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. There's that sober word. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. There it is again. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him. So in all of this, we need to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The point is that because of what Christ has done for us, we need to be a different sort of person than those who just float through life. We have a purpose. We have a Savior. We have life. We have life. We have indescribable joy in our life. Consequently, the fact that Jesus is Lord means something. Nothing is as it was, and nothing is as it seems. All things are new, Revelation 21:5. Nothing doesn't matter. That's a weird sentence, isn't it? Nothing doesn't matter. How often do you do things and you think, oh, it doesn't matter? Oh, it doesn't matter. It's no big deal. It's okay. It'll be okay. Things like, let's say we have a fight with somebody. We have a verbal disagreement. And we go, oh, it'll be okay. Time will fix that. It'll be good. We just leave it alone and it'll fix itself. I'll let you know it doesn't fix itself. It builds. It piles up. I think it was Matt was mentioning this morning anxiety. People are losing their hair. Millennials are losing their hair. Old people are losing their hair. A lot of us are losing our hair. I don't know what hair has to do with it anyway. But I do know this. That sin piles up. It gets worse and worse. It starts out little. Oh, it doesn't matter. It's no big deal. But soon it becomes a big deal and you're buried under it. Everything matters. Taking a shower matters. Watching TV matters. Playing sports matters. Sitting in the sun next to the pool matters. Reading a book matters. Flirting with the girls matters. Even walking the dog matters. Everything has eternal consequences. You're never alone. God is always with you. You are always coram Deo in front of the face of God. Everything matters. Peter continues, and he says, as obedient children, verse 14, you know the contrast here. You know children who are not obedient. They aren't a lot of fun to be around or to have around. And Peter's assumption is that we haven't always been Christians. We know what it is to live as non-Christians in disobedience. We know this because he adds, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Before we came to Christ, we were ignorant and thus lived according to our passions and desires and lusts. And we normally, when we see the word lust, we think of sexual stuff, right? But the word doesn't mean that. The word just means desires. And you can have desires. Everybody has desires. You're probably desiring now something, like get on with the meal. I don't know what you're all desiring. I don't even want to guess what you're desiring. But we all have desires, and they can be good desires, healthy desires, fun desires, or they can be sinful desires. But we know that as a non-Christian, every desire we had was bad, was sinful, because it was came out of a sinful person. In James talks about this temptation in 1:14. He used the same word when he said, we are tempted when we are lured and enticed by our desires. It's interesting, too, is the word tempt and the word trial are the same word in the Greek. And the same word is test. So we are tested. I believe this is how this works together. Trials come to us, whatever it is. Someone gives us a dirty look. Someone says something snippy to us. Something happens. We drop our coffee on the floor, our Pepsi on the floor, and we go, ah! And we sin in that. We are tempted. We have this trial. It is a temptation to get us to leave the lap of God, or it's a test to see if we'll leave the lap of God. It's the same event. It's a trial. And we've mentioned this already earlier. So what are we enticed to? We're enticed to leave the presence and the pleasure of God and do it ourselves. It's okay, God, I got it. No problem, I got it. We do that, we're in sin. Peter says, you've learned, you aren't ignorant, you have indescribable joy. Think about it. What things did you let rule your life before that you're still letting hang on to your heart now? What things do non-Christians think are cool that are tugging at you to agree with them? But are you really at war with God? Those things are really at war with God and his kingdom. Now, some of us went from darkness to light, and we know that's what happened to us. We were living this way, and we went this way. And for most of us in that state that had that stark change, we know the difference between this and that. There was a big deal. It was a big deal. And for some of us, we got over there, and 6 months later, we start drifting back. We start getting enticed by the things that we liked before. That was, you know, I know that was wrong, but maybe I could do it this way, and it wouldn't be quite as wrong as it used to be. Or there are other folks who grew up in the church, and you don't even know what the good things are and the bad things are. You just kind of go with the flow, and you look around and you see all the groovy people over there that seem to enjoy what they're doing, and all the old people are saying, no, that's really bad for you. The old people who did this flip-flop thing, well, listen to them. Wisdom is required. The kingdom of God is here. We're talking about warfare. Peter rounds it all out by saying this, "But he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Verses 15 and 16. You are holy. You're set apart. You're like God, like Jesus, loving God, loving Jesus, different from those around you, not hypocritical, loving those Jesus has put in your path, etc. You are holy, so be holy. Live up to who God has made you to be. Now, notice there's a difference here between being and doing. You are holy, therefore be holy. Act that way. Live this way in an aggressive, poured out to God, dead to yourself way. Does this mean you can't have any fun? It's kind of a funny question, isn't it? You have indescribably great joy because of what God's done for you. God knows you, and you're wondering if you can have any fun. I think we just need to change what we mean by fun. If you're looking for excitement, try talking to a drunk guy on Saturday night about Jesus. You want a thrill? Go down to the LGBTQRPLMDY headquarters and talk to him about Jesus. Or just lay down your life for somebody. Love your wife as if you're dead. Love your husband. Respect your husband even when he's yelling at you. Love the people around you in an aggressive way. That's fun. It can be fun, especially when they change. To watch the look on someone's face when they get it is just the most incredibly wonderful thing you'll ever see. The problem is that we're not gauging what fun is by, we need to not gauge what fun is by what the world says fun is. If you've left the world and come to Christ, you need to change your mind about what you think fun is and pour yourself out to giving God glory and pleasing Him in all that you do, think, and say, and feel. Finally, Peter says this, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." One of the things that Peter's saying here is that we might be tempted to think that our salvation isn't really real. It's more the case for us because we live so far away from it time-wise, temporally. We might think it's just a dream or that it doesn't really matter. We've been living here for a long time and it appears that the world is winning the battle. But God didn't save us by redeeming us with trading stamps. Most of you don't know what trading stamps are. Sorry. Ask somebody old what a trading stamp is. He didn't trade his favorite island in the South Pacific for us. No, he gave his only son for us. He killed his son so that we could live with him. He wants us to live in his presence, and because of Jesus' death and resurrection, this salvation is permanent, it's perfect, it's everlasting, and it's totally and absolutely efficacious. We will live with God forever and ever, and the cool thing about all that is we live with a God who loves us. He's for us. He's on our side. It isn't a game. It isn't something old people go on and on about, although I am going on and on about it. It is what changed the world. It's what changed the world. Had this message not been embraced and lived out by the original readers, we undoubtedly, I'll say this again, wouldn't be living as we do today. The gospel of Jesus Christ changed the lives of the original readers, and then it changed how people lived and thought and did everything. And that produced the world we live in today. And again, it's all about warfare, even though Peter never mentions warfare. And it's all about evangelism, even though Peter doesn't mention evangelism. It's all about making disciples of all the world, even though Peter didn't mention that. And we do it in a different way. We do it from the bottom up. We do it by loving people efficaciously, by doing it aggressively, by obeying God aggressively. Father, thank you for putting us in this world, in the world you did. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in our place so that we could come to you and serve you. Thank you for indescribable joy, for changed lives, and for glory. Please work these things into our hearts for your glory. Give us wisdom as we go out from here this morning and seek to live in front of you with one another. As we come to the table of the Lord, it is important for us to remember that Peter's letter is all about fellowship. How to live with God because of Jesus, but also how to live with one another because of Jesus, and even how to live among the non-Christians because of Jesus. In 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter said, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." All these things are things we do together in order to love one another better. Malice is gone because I care more for your good than I do about winning. Deceit is gone because I am committed to telling you the truth and being truthful. Envy is gone because I know that what I have and what you have are gifts from God, and God is good and gives us what we need. Evil speaking is gone because we're committed to giving thanks instead. Ephesians 5:4. Instead of living like the non-Christians around us, we crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is all part of what I pointed out earlier. We are loving one another aggressively. We are letting love cover sins, 1 Peter 4:8. We are entrusting ourselves to our loving Father in heaven. We aren't going limp and not losing. We are fighting for one another, not against one another. And now, here we are, sitting together, eating and drinking together, filled with abundant and inexpressible joy because God sent his only Son to die in our place so that we would have a place at the table. Praise God. Father, none of us deserves this great gift. We thank you for it. We pray that you would give us grace to live like we deserve it, not because we want to earn it, but because we are incredibly grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. The major thing to take away this morning is that we are truly living in front of the face of God. He's not hiding up in heaven somewhere. He loves us and is active in our lives. This should give us immense joy and should also change the way we live in huge ways, to live aggressively. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.